We're going to begin or continue our study in Revelations today. Revelations, the second chapter. It's where we'll begin this morning. We're going to talk about the church in Ephesus. Now, the church, this book, the second chapter and the third chapter of the book of Revelation, is dealing with seven distinct local churches. They were actual letters to seven actual churches in different cities. They are letters that are sent, and they are still applicable today to our churches, and throughout all of history. And so the Lord is speaking to the churches in a judgmental way. He finds some good in them, but then he brings some condemnation towards all but one of them. And so he portrays their failures as well as their zealousness. And so I want you to understand that we can see a picture of these different churches in our world today. Different churches will mirror some of these very things even in our world today. So we're going to cover them a little bit. The first church, of course, we're going to address is the church at Ephesus. And it covers the time period from the day of Pentecost, which today is the day we celebrate Pentecost. The celebration today, we're not going to preach about that, but this is Pentecost Sunday, when Jesus sent back the Comforter that he said he would send, when he came down with all the power and the glory, and empowered them to speak in other tongues, empowered them to witness and be the church. And so we're celebrating that today. The church was birthed on the day of Pentecost. And this church covered, the church at Ephesus covers a time of 33 AD through approximately 100 AD when John the Revelator wrote the book of Revelation. That's when he died, the one who wrote it. He died in 100 AD. John died a ripe old age. One of the disciples that Jesus loved, he laid there on his chest anyway, this is one of them. So Jesus is going to speak to us very literally to the church today through the book of Revelations and through the next two chapters. We're going to see a lot of a picture of the church today. Francis Schaeffer, let me read Revelation chapter 2, you first, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll get on with our message this morning. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these sayings saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray that you would once again open the eyes of our heart and help us to understand your word. Not only understand, but then, Lord, apply your word to our lives, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Francis Schaeffer once observed that the meaning of the word Christian has been reduced to practically nothing, because the word Christian as a symbol has been made to mean so little. It has come to mean everything and yet nothing. The term Christian in contemporary usage can mean anyone who claims any kind of allegiance to Jesus Christ. Though our culture may confuse the definition of a Christian, the Bible is clear. Christians are those who are united to God through Jesus Christ. They have exercised saving faith in Jesus and repented of their sins. God has forgiven their sins, made them His children, and transformed them into new creatures, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can say you're a Christian and sit on a church pew, but you're no more a Christian than I would be if I was to sit in my garage and declare that I'm a car. Without being an actual Christian and having a born-again faith in Christ, you're not a Christian. So that's just the way it is. While love for Jesus will always be present in true Christians, it can fluctuate in its intensity. Christians will not always love Christ with all of their hearts. And all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. There's no better biblical illustration of this, of the seriousness of allowing love for Christ to weaken, than in this letter to the church at Ephesus. How many of you have noticed that your love for Christ sometimes can be up here? Sometimes it can be down here. Sometimes it can be kind of in the middle. Have you ever noticed that? We've got to be careful about that, church. We have to be careful. We see who is speaking here to the church at Ephesus. We know that it was the same speaker that spoke to all seven churches. And though he's not named, the description makes it obvious who is speaking. That we know that it is Jesus Christ, as sovereign ruler, who is speaking to the church. He has the authority. He alone has the authority to examine and address the church. And he's taking his authority when he begins to tell John what to write concerning his church. The church that we are talking about today, of course, is the church at Ephesus. The church had a rich heritage. Priscilla and Aquila introduced the gospel to the city in Acts 18th chapter, and in the 18th chapter, 18th and 19th verse, we see that they were there. It says, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And so they introduced the gospel to the city. There we see in the chapter 18 of the book of Acts. There they were joined by Apollos in chapter 18, verse 24. It says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scripture, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And so they were there. They laid the groundwork for Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Paul first stopped briefly near the end of his second missionary journey, but his real ministry took place on his third missionary journey. Paul spent 3 years building the church at Ephesus. Paul's ministry profoundly affected not only Ephesus, but the entire province of Asia. Now, a little footnote here. The city of, and I'll just go in just a minute, but the city of Ephesus is no longer in existence. They were at the end of a waterway up the sea, and after a number of years, because of probably of their dryness and their coolness towards God, and that may not be why they're destroyed, but that inlet to their harbor, they had one of the greatest harbors in the continent. And most flourishing, because all the crossroads of Rome came through Ephesus. But that has silted in over the years, and there's no longer a city of Ephesus. It's no longer there because the harbor silted in and it was no longer a prominent city. But at the time that we are talking about it, although it was not the capital city, Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor. Its population had been estimated from 250,000 to 500,000 people. It was the primary harbor city, as I say, at the junction of four of the most important Roman roads in Asia Minor. It was the most famous, as a center of worship for the goddess Artemis and all also called Diana. And you see in Acts 19 verses 24, or excuse me, 27, Acts 19 verse 27, it says, so not only that our crap is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, you know the story how Paul came in and began to tear down what they believed in and took away their prophet. And so they were after him. And then you see in verse 35, it says, and when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? So they had, this gospel had been preached to a city that was pagan in existence. Ungodly people, but yet they came there, this group of people, and established a church. And Paul was there for 3 years building the church. And so it's very important. This worship of this idol was a very important source of income for the city. And it was said by the philosopher Hierocles that no one could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. Huddled in the midst of this pagan idolatry was a group of Christians that Christ addressed in the first of his 7 letters to the churches. Right here in the midst of all this bad stuff is a group of Christians that are going to shake their world. But yet the Bible says they lost their first love. So before Christ rebuked them, He commended them. In verse 2, chapter 2, verses 2, verse 2 through 6, basically, we'll see before rebuking the church for their failings, Christ commended them for their positive actions. And you say, Pastor, you're not getting me excited this morning. I'm trying to lay some groundwork to let you know something, and I may not get all worked up this morning, but I want you to get this in your heart. Because I think we're living in an age of lukewarmness, an age when the church don't give a rip about the things of God, a time when people would just as soon give up and move on with their lives and let the things of God go just lay by the wayside rather than serve God. They've got too many activities that are going on, too many things happening, too many things that have become more important than the church and than their relationship with Jesus Christ. It's evident. I got one amen out of that. The rest of you is kind of looking at me a little strange. I'm standing here before you as a pastor of a small Pentecostal church that knows how difficult it is to live for God. I also know how difficult it is to keep a church living for God. I know how difficult it is to build a congregation. I know how difficult it is to get people excited about the things of God. Jesus could walk down that aisle today and there wouldn't be a half dozen of you recognize that it was Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit begins to move in our midst, and we dismiss Him as an intrusive presence that's going to hinder us from leaving by 12 o'clock. And that's the truth. We can open these altars up at 10 to 12 today, and it won't be open by then because I won't be through and I've already got off my message. We could open these altars up at 10 to 12. And at the very most, 3 people would be in the altar after 12 o'clock. Everybody else would be up and gone within 3 minutes, sitting at their pews, wondering why it's taken them so long. And it's no wonder. It's no wonder that there's not a move of God at Countryside right now. The people of God who call themselves by the name of Jesus Christ refuse to pray. They are refusing to heed the word of God. They become so caring about everything except the things of God that they don't have the mind of Christ any longer. And I'm not telling you something that's not true. You know it's true. If you observe, time and time again, we'll open the altar and within 5 minutes it's emptied except for just 2 or 3 people. Well, them two or three people finally realize I'm the only one here, so I might as well get up and go on too. I'm not being ugly. I'm telling you, this church, us, we are mirroring the church at Ephesus. Maybe we need to pay attention to what I'm saying today, okay? And I'm not, don't think I ain't trying to be hateful. It just happens naturally. I can't help myself. I'm not trying to be hateful at all. Get me, guys. I love you to death. You've been good to me and my wife and my family for 25 years. There ain't no way I'd do anything to hurt you and make you mad at me. You've been too good to me. But I wouldn't love you properly if I didn't tell you what I see and what I know and try to promote you moving in a new direction. Simple as that. So let's move on. Before rebuking them, and you're a good church, by the way, and you serve well. There's more than just serving. He commended them for their positive actions. It calls it their toil. The Greek word there denotes labor to the point of exhaustion. Have you ever got there? You've done so much for God that you're just exhausted? But there's more to it than just getting physically exhausted. They were diligent workers for the cause of Christ. In the midst of pagan darkness, they were evangelizing the lost, edifying the saints, and caring for those in need. Their perseverance, their patience in trying circumstances was evident. This praise indicates that despite their difficult circumstances, they remain faithful to the Lord. Church, you've got to remain faithful above all. They refused to tolerate evil men. They held to a high, holy standard of behavior and were sensitive to sin. That's this church at Ephesus. They were sensitive to sin. They recognized it. They knew what it was about. They possessed a great deal of spiritual discernment and put to test those who called themselves apostles. We do the same thing here. I've been handed two cards this week of people. Well, one wanting to preach, another one just giving me his card. He introduced himself to me and didn't introduce himself just so-and-so. I said, I'm Reverend. Well, I'm Reverend Stone, too. I'm Reverend Dennis Stone, but I didn't introduce myself as Reverend Dennis Stone. It was like that was some special thing. I said, well, I'm Dennis Stone. Glad to meet you. Well, you're trying to make fun of him. No, I'm not. There was something about that to introduce himself as Reverend that didn't click with me. You understand? Sometimes that happens. And then when it does, I check myself. Are you being overly sensitive? Are you being too judgmental? Are you judging by outward appearances? Come on, Dennis, don't do this wrong. You know, don't you get wrong. But sometimes you wonder. So my point is, sometimes you can see through, because of your spiritual sensitivity, you know whether somebody's genuine or not. Okay? But then, well, anyway, I won't go any further there. So we put the test through spiritual discernment. They had not forgot the words of the Apostle Paul when he told them to guard themselves and all the flock against savage wolves trying to ravage the flock. He told them that in Acts 20, verse 28 through 31. But so they did that. But over a 40-year period of time, the church at Ephesus had faced difficulties and had endured trials. Have you ever had difficulties? Well, absolutely. Have you endured trials in your life? I know you have. Each and every one of us have. But they had performed labor. They had not tolerated evil, and they had persevered for Jesus. They had endured, and Jesus declared that they had done it for the highest motives. His namesake. You can't do, man, if you do it for the name of Jesus, there ain't no higher motive than doing it for Him. Right? I don't preach for my namesake, and I don't preach for you. I preach for His namesake. If I lose focus, I lose blessing. And it don't work. It just don't work as well. We don't want to lose focus. So they had done all these things. They had done so even without growing weary. The Bible tells us that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, be not weary in well doing, for in due season you shall reap. And these guys were doing that very thing. I'm a soldier in the army of the Lord. I'm a soldier in God's army. They just knew, I'm going to keep being a soldier. I'm going to keep marching to his tune. I'm going to keep doing what he's telling me to do. I'm going to persevere. I'm not going to get weary in well-doing. And I'm going to do everything Christ has told me to do. And he commended them for that. And we all should understand that that's a great thing. They had remained faithful. They'd kept doing what he called them to do. They were loyal. And yet he said this in his final commendation in verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, I probably said that wrong, which I also hate. And we cannot clearly identify who this group of people are, but they are clearly a group of people who are misrepresenting the gospel, creating problems for the church, teaching heresies to the people, sowing discord and causing division. Actually, another place I studied earlier today, I went to another place to look, and I found out that they say that this Nicolaitans were a people that there was a deacon in the church back in Acts, Acts chapter 6, named Nicole, N-I-C-O-L or something, Nicholas, N-I-C-O-L-A-S, Nicholas. But he was a false convert. Yet they hadn't discerned that, and they'd made him a deacon. And so because of his position as a deacon, he had been able to gain some a following. And so there he was. So in Pergamos, it was this problem of the same thing. There was a heresy, and it's similar to the teaching of Balaam. Nicholas means one who conquers the people. Irenaeus, a writer, wrote that Nicholas was made a deacon in Acts chapter 6, was a false believer who later became apostate because of his credentials, was able to lead the church astray. Like Balaam, he led the people into immorality and wickedness. The Nicolaitans, followers of Nicholas, were involved in immorality and assaulted the church with sensual temptations. Whoa, have you seen that? It's infiltrated our church. It's all right to sleep around these days. You can live with other people if you want to. You can practice homosexuality. You can drink, and you can do this, and you can do that, and it's okay. And nobody has a right to judge you. Jesus said, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Those who are living in immorality and distorting the gospel. I don't like them, Jesus said. Stronger than that, he said, I hate them. Let that sink in for a minute. So they were involved in that. Clement of Alexandria says, they abandoned themselves to pleasures like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teachings perverted grace and replaced liberty with license. In other words, because I'm a Christian, I can do what I want to do when I want to do it, and his grace is sufficient. And that's not biblical. His grace is sufficient, is biblical. But to live like the devil is not. And that's what they were doing. They were promoting sexual sins from the pulpit. In other words, preachers who were committing adultery and fornication and all kinds of lasciviousness. That's who they were following. It should not be so. So Jesus said, I appreciate you not tolerating evil men. I am glad that you hate those who I hate. I am glad that you do not tolerate their teaching. And I commend you for all these things. And hate was a proper attitude for what was going on in the church. But I have a concern. You're all this, but I have a concern. you're doing right, but I have a concern, Jesus said. What was the concern? I have something against you. Verse 4. You have left your first love. I have something against you. I have a concern. I believe you've left your first love. He didn't say it that way, did he? Nevertheless, in the King James it says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. In other words, your first deep love for and devotion to Jesus Christ and His Word, you've abandoned. That's a grave concern for everybody. When we first get saved, we love Jesus, man. We want to get into His Word. We want to attend prayer meetings. We want to go to church. We want, if somebody's going to dance in the Spirit, we want to be part of it. Man, if there's something going to happen, I won't do it. If that's part of worshiping God, I'm in it, man. I'm for it. I love Jesus. Church, we got to be careful, because we'll get overcome by our lives, just living life, and we'll get complacent. We'll get too busy. And some of it's church stuff. And so we said, well, are you going to cut out all the church stuff? No. Going to cut out my busy life? No. We're going to recenter and refocus our lives. You can still do the stuff, but focus on Christ. Put Him first. Since you've left your first love, despite their positive highlights, Christ has spotted this fatal flaw. They'd maintained doctrinal purity, and they had served Jesus Christ. They had served, their service, however, had turned mechanical. I'm just doing it. I don't like it anymore. I'm tired of it. Actually, I'm sick of it. Nobody else does anything, but I'm going to do it. If I don't do it, nobody will. But I'm not doing the right motive no more. You got to be careful. And then sometimes we don't even say nobody else helps like that. We don't even get down there. We just do it because that's what has to be done. But we don't have no love there. We're not enjoying it any longer. We're just doing it because that has to be done. He spotted that 40 years of being marked by love, and their affection had cooled off. If you turn back to Ephesians, the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, here's what it says about them. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. He heard about their love. He wrote to them and said, I heard about your faith and your love. Your church is full of love. I heard about it. In chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, Paul's writing, still writing to them, and he says this in verse 17 through 19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So what's he saying? Man, you're strengthened in your inner man by the love of God that's been shed abroad in your hearts by Christ Jesus, and you are known as a Christian by your love for Jesus and for others. Jesus told them when they came to Him, what's the great commandment? He says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy might. And the second is very similar to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. So we should be known by our love, not only for each other, but for God and for Jesus Christ. And we cannot let either one of them wax cold. Jesus said, I got a concern. You've left your first love. You've maintained my teaching, but you've left the love. They had sunk to a place that they were carrying on their daily Christian responsibilities with diminishing love for the Lord and for others. We've got to be careful, church, or we will do the very same thing. Anytime you serve God without genuine love for God and others, you're in danger of the judgment of God. The honeymoon had ended with a loss of a vital love relationship with Jesus Christ. When you first got saved, you loved the Lord, you loved to pray, you liked to read the Word, you loved to attend church, you loved to witness, you just liked to do it all, but eventually you got a little bit cold. A little cold. Little indifferent. Well, I can do it without working so hard. You're asking too much of me. No, we're not. We're asking you to give your all like Christ asked us, like Jesus gave his all and asked us to do. That's all. So what do you say? When you do that, you'll open the door to spiritual apathy and indifference to others. They had done it. I have somewhat against you. You've opened, you've left your first love, so now you're full of spiritual apathy. You're indifferent to others. You're just going through the motions. Wow. Do you see that in the church today? Do you see that? Not just, hopefully not here so much, but there again, I'm preaching to you today. I think our prayer should be open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Let me see myself. There's a preacher, I just thought about that. Every time I'd hear him, I don't hear him preach, but he'd be sitting in a congregation and the preacher would make a good point, still saying amen. He'd go, myself! It'd irritate the fire out of us. Come on, dude, just say amen or just don't say nothing for a while. He's always real loud, myself! Well, maybe that's what we need to do. Something hits us, we need to just, maybe not out loud, but somehow, some way say, myself. That's me. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. It's me. It's me in need of prayer. It's me in need of revival. Not anybody else. See, despite their outward robust appearance, a deadly spiritual cancer was growing at the heart of the Ephesian church. So what's his command to them? Verse 5 in chapter 2 says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So there's a remedy. There's a remedy. There's a cure. Repentance. Jesus had a prescription. How many of you, I want to ask, many of you are on prescriptions, aren't you? And you run out of them at the end of the month, what do? You get them refilled. And if that pharmacy says you can't have a refill, you say what? You got to talk to your doctor. What do? You get on the phone. You call your doctor. Say, I can't get a refill. Well, Dr. Jesus is saying, I got a remedy. I have a prescription for your spiritual health. It's called an altar. Take a dose of scripture. Wash it down with some prayer. And I'll solve your spiritual problem. He's got the remedy, a command with a remedy. Keep on remembering. They needed to keep on remembering from where they had fallen. Forgetfulness is frequently the initial cause of spiritual decline, and they needed to recognize the seriousness of such a lapse. We forget from where we've come. We forget what God has done. We forget what all He wants to do and needs to do through us, and we begin to decline. They needed to repent in an intentional turning from their sins. Most people today refuse to repent. They don't want to recognize their weaknesses. They're quick to point out other people's weaknesses or other people's sins, but they refuse to recognize their own. Jesus wants us to recognize the seriousness of our sin. 1 John says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But first we must recognize, acknowledge that we have fallen and we need a Savior. I'm talking to the church. They had to turn from it. Mark 12:30, Jesus wrote, said this, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind, or with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment. I said that a while ago. They needed to demonstrate genuine repentance and return to their original deeds. They needed to recapture the richness of the Bible, of Bible study, devotion to prayer, and passion to worship that had once characterized them. Speaking to you, church. Speaking to us. So, well, Pastor, we don't have all the music we used to have, and we don't have the drums no more. And boy, there's a song Denny we sang this morning. Denny always played the drums on. Denny played the drums all the time for years here, for 24 years, 23 years, and he's gone now. And he's gone now, guys. He's gone. That didn't change our. This shouldn't change our attitude of worship. Just change the mode of worship. But that one song we sang today, there's a part there he'd always come down on them drums like, man, and I miss it. I mean, he made them songs alive. And then Brother Don ain't coming back neither, guys. He ain't coming back. But he set up here and picked that guitar, and Ron accompanied him over here on the steel, and Sister Dale playing that bass, and we had one of the best groups we'd ever had in this church when that group was playing together, my wife on piano. Man, we had one of the best groups that we'd ever had. And man, I was proud of you guys. I'm still proud of you guys, but I was proud of that group. Don up here, I mean, Don would get in a zone, and drool would come down out of his mouth. Y'all didn't see that, but I did. Don would get embarrassed about it. I said, don't tell nobody about that. He'd get in a zone. Just worship. I mean, he'd get like this right here. Just rock. Play that guitar. I miss that. But that wasn't what our worship was about. That didn't make our worship. Our worship was worshiping Him. That enhanced our worship. That made our worship a little bit different. But that wasn't what worship was. If that's all it was about, we was worshiping Don and the group. I didn't worship Don and the group. I was worshiping Christ. I miss all these guys. We got to get back to our first love. And that's Jesus Christ. And I can be driving my tractor and worship the Lord. It's a little hard to sing out there on it, so that thing's loud sometimes. And I'm afraid I'll get so loud that people driving down the road won't hear the tractor. They'll hear me yelling up there. So what's wrong with that guy? But I can worship on my tractor. But isn't it great to come into a house of God with people of like precious faith and just worship Him with abandon? Oftentimes we don't do that. We're waiting on the right key, the right chord, the right singer, the right music. When it's about Him and Him only, we can worship without a piano. We can worship without any instruments. It's about Him. So we need to understand that. We need to get back to the passion of worship. Jesus demanded that they take the necessary steps to recover their love for Him. He demanded they change or be chastened. I'm coming to you and I will remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now this is a church that He commended for all their good things, but He said, you've left your first love. Unless you repent, I'm going to remove the lampstand. I'm going to blot you out. What a serious, serious command and retribution. He says, you've done all these things right. And she said, well, man, Pastor, we've been doing all these things right. But if we've lost our first love, which is worship of Jesus, we're in serious trouble. So he gives us some counsel. Verse 7 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this letter ends with exhortation and promise. And this exhortation was given to all seven churches. It emphasizes the seriousness, the serious responsibility believers have to obey God's voice in Scripture. Scripture. That's the Bible. We're to obey God's Word. It was not given to a limited group of overcomers in a single church, but to all churches, and all need to hear the message. To him that overcomes, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We are all overcomers. All true believers are overcomers. In closing, thought I'd get an ovation for that word. Christ promises the overcomers at Ephesus that they will eat of the tree of life in paradise. The tree of life is first mentioned in Genesis, the second chapter, and the ninth verse, where it stood in the Garden of Eden. The earthly tree was lost due to sin. Adam was forbidden to ever eat from it again. The heavenly tree of life, however, will last throughout eternity and symbolizes eternal life. To him that overcomes, you'll eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, the heavenly tree of life. The example of the church at Ephesus warns that right beliefs and outstanding service cannot make up for a cold heart. Believers must carefully follow Solomon's advice. In Proverbs, the 4th chapter, the 23rd verse, where he said, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch over your hearts, church. Don't let it grow cold. Would you stand?